Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 1. As you may have noted from the notes, I am commencing a series of messages today, for the Lord's help, on this epistle to the Galatians. It's a very important book. All scripture is important, but I would say to you that the book of Galatians is especially an important book in relation to the great heart of the gospel, the great subject of justification by faith alone. And I have been waiting on the Lord and thinking about a new series of messages, and my heart was turned to this book of Galatians. And today we commence a study on it, which will go on Sunday mornings by the help of the Lord in weeks to come. So we want just to read the first five verses. There are a couple of typographical errors in my notes. You'll notice that, but ignore those. Let's just read here. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And amen. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his own word. In these five verses, we have what is essentially the preface to this epistle to the Galatians. As verse 2 tells us, the letter was written to the churches of Galatia. You'll notice from that there was a plurality of New Testament congregations in that region that comprised what is really the land of Turkey in our time, in our day and generation. And in that extensive area, the Apostle Paul had preached the gospel. He had labored mightily, and you can read of that in his missionary journeys, preaching the word of God, and therefore he was the father, in the spiritual sense, of these particular Christian churches. They were dear to him, they meant much to him, and therefore we can understand why he had such a heavy heart when he sat down to write this letter. It is to be noted that throughout the entire length of the epistle to the Galatians, Paul writes with a lot of grief, and it comes out in various ways, over a deep doctrinal error that he knew was being embraced by the Galatian congregations. That error had been introduced to the Galatians by certain Jewish teachers. And the error was that in order to be saved, the Gentile believers of Galatia, this was the pressure been put upon them, the Gentile believers of Galatia had to submit themselves to the ritualistic ceremonies of Jewish law. In other words, the Galatian Christians were being pressurized into embracing a message of justification through human effort, and as a result of human merit. It was therefore a totally false gospel to which these believers in the churches of Galatia were subject. And the matter saddened Paul's heart so much was this, that false gospel was actually being embraced by these churches that he had founded. Now those who peddled the false gospel were very, very persistent. We find that even when they had been dealt with in the great Jerusalem Council, of which you may read in Acts chapter 15, they continued on in their persistence in spreading this pernicious teaching throughout many, many of the early churches. As I say, that council met in Jerusalem. The apostolic band came together. They considered the teaching that was being promoted by these Judaizers, as they're often called, this false gospel, this teaching on justification, that is a justification by works, They considered it all, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they rejected it. They rejected it utterly, and of course, rightly so. But in spite of that, the false teachers continued to operate and promote their false gospel. Their attack, it is clear from Paul's writings, not only here but elsewhere, their attack was specifically directed against the Apostle Paul. Because Paul, of course, was the champion of truth. He was the great teacher, the great theologian of the early church, and therefore the man who had to be overthrown in order for their efforts to succeed, in order to promote their erroneous doctrines. So they targeted this man. We find that they alleged that he was some kind of an inferior teacher, that he was not one of the pillars of the church, that his teaching was contrary to the opinion of other apostles like Peter, James, and John. So the plan of these evil men was to discredit the man. And when they would discredit the man, then they felt, well, we are able, therefore, to discredit the message that he proclaimed. You'll find, therefore, that since it was his apostleship that was under attack, as well as the doctrine itself, Paul defends his apostleship in the opening verses of this epistle, verses 1 and 2. And in those two verses, he does two things. He, first of all, reveals the source of his apostleship. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle. And then he says, very specifically, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, we could read those words and not really notice what Paul is saying unless we look carefully at what he writes. It's simply this. Notice how he refers to the resurrection. It says here, not by Jesus, not by man, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And the reason why he underlines the resurrection of our Lord is that an apostle could only be in that office, or a man could only be in that office of the apostle, who had seen the risen Christ. That was one of the qualifications, one of the marks of an apostle. And Paul had that mark. The men who opposed him didn't have it. They were false. They were counterfeit. They had never seen the Lord after his resurrection. You'll remember that the Lord appeared only to the apostles and to some other believers, but he never appeared to the world of the ungodly. The unsaved never saw the Lord again after he was nailed to the cross. It's only his own people who saw him after he rose from the dead. And especially these men who were chosen to be apostles. And therefore the Apostle Paul reveals the source of his apostleship here, in that he was made an apostle not by men, but by Jesus Christ, whom he saw on the Damascus Road after the Lord had risen from the grave. So he does that. He reveals the source of his apostleship. And the other thing that he does in these first two verses is he points to the support of his apostleship, because in verse 2 he says, and all the brethren which are with me. In other words, what he's really saying there is, and I put it in this particular way, he's saying, I'm not a maverick operating in isolation. He says, I have many brethren with me. And the little word with is the important word, because it's a word, it's a preposition, and it indicates that these men fully supported the apostles' ministry and his apostleship. They were with him. They verified that he had all the marks of the apostle, that he was a man truly sent by God, that the efforts of these evil men to discredit him were without any foundation. He thinks of all this in the very first breath of this marvelous letter. But as well as presenting this immediate defense of his own apostleship, he does something else. He gives a clear synopsis of what the gospel actually is in verses 3 to 5. He sets forth in a very plain way to tell his readers what the gospel actually is. And obviously, we can understand why he did that. As I've already mentioned, these churches were under attack. The gospel was under attack. Because the gospel is the great message of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in the merits of Christ alone. And that's exactly what was under attack. And therefore, he sets out here to bring to these people, in his very opening remarks, what the gospel is, especially the central theme of the gospel. Namely, that the one and only true gospel is the glorious message of free grace. The men and women, there you have the theme of Galatians. The gospel is the gospel of free grace. Paul sets that out in these opening verses, and then he takes up that theme and he expounds it the whole way through this marvellous epistle. This is the theme that actually unites the whole epistle. There are different parts of the book of Galatians. There are 6 chapters in our English Bible. They fall into 3 sections, those 6 chapters. The first section is really biographical, because when you read chapters 1 and 2, Paul's talking virtually the whole time about himself in the sense of his own spiritual experiences, his conversion, his apostleship, the beginning of his ministry, and how the Lord had used him, and so on. And you will find, therefore, that in these first 2 chapters, there is a clear testimony in which the apostle shows how free grace reached him and saved him. That would have impressed these churches mightily. I'm sure that when he visited Galatia, and he evangelized there, no doubt he'd have told the people, his convert, of how he was saved. But now he puts it down. He's moved by the Holy Ghost. He gives his own testimony. Let me show you that. This is a testimony of what free grace had done in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Of what free grace had made him. Of what free grace had wrought in his life and in his soul. And then, of course, in his ministry. Chapters 2, 3 and 4 are doctrinal in that they contain the great argument that Paul presents in this epistle for the truth of free grace. And then chapters 5 and 6 are practical in the sense that they are the application of the truth of justification by the free grace of God. But as you go through the 3 sections, you'll find that this one theme unites them. This tremendous theme that the gospel is the message of free grace. And that being the central theme and message of Galatians, and of course of all of Scripture, I want today to come to these verses 3 to 5 and look at them with you, because they introduce us to the apostle's central theme that is found, as I've shown you, right through the whole epistle. And in these verses 3 to 5, there are 5 vital basic features of the gospel of grace. Now, I pause there because normally I have 2 points or 3 points. Sometimes I don't get through them all. And you might shudder and say to yourself, oh no, he's got 5 points today. We'll never get out of here today. But I want to go through these points rapidly. Cover them all, because in them there's an introduction to the great message of the gospel of free grace that the apostle expounds in this marvelous epistle. There is, first of all, the source of the gospel of grace. Notice the final words of verse 4. According to the will of God and our Father. According to the will of God and our Father. Those words make it clear that the only reason why the gospel of grace exists, is preached, and holds out to sinners the message of deliverance, is the absolute sovereign will of God. When we set out, taking the Scriptures, here or anywhere else, to trace back to its fountainhead the source or the origin of the gospel of grace, then we inevitably come to the majestic and the sovereign and the absolute will of Almighty God. He says here in verse 4, as he speaks of the deliverance of sinners, and that deliverance is through free grace alone, that it is according to the will of God and our Father. In those words, the deliverance of which he speaks, in that you have everything that the gospel is. You have everything that the gospel does. You have every facet of it, every truth of it. Christ giving himself to deliver us from this present evil world. That's the gospel, but it's according to the will of God and our Father. That means that any true presentation, explanation of the gospel begins with God's sovereign will. Doesn't begin with man. Doesn't begin with man's need. It begins with God. For he is the source, his will is the source of the gospel of grace. These words indicate, and listen very carefully what I want to say here. These words indicate that there would be no gospel. There would be no message of salvation. There would be no hope for any man had not God willed to save. Because we are delivered according to the will of God and our Father. And it's clear and plain, no man, not a single soul, would ever be saved unless God had willed it. That's what Paul's teaching here. The source of the gospel of grace isn't God himself. That matter of God willing our salvation is spelled out, of course, throughout Scripture in many ways. For example, you may be aware and familiar with the great term that Paul uses in Romans 1 verse 1, where he calls the gospel of God. The gospel of God. You will notice as you go through the New Testament epistles that the gospels talk are described as the gospel of grace or the gospel of Christ or the gospel of his dear son or whatever. Many terms are used. But when the Bible uses the expression, the gospel of God, it is saying the very same thing as we have here. It's according to the will of God. The true scheme of things in salvation is that for a world that's lost in the darkness of its own sin and its own depravity, the eternal God of heaven purposed from all eternity that there would be the glorious message through the work of Christ of redemption and deliverance. Now, since that is true, that is that it is the will of God that's the source of the gospel of free grace, then we have in that very fact the demonstration of the grace of the gospel. The fact that God willed it. There you have a demonstration of the grace of the gospel. Notice those words again. According to the will of God. Now think about the will of God. And think about what is being said here. God willed that men would be saved. God willed that Christ would come and do everything essential to that end. God willed that the gospel would go into all the world and that sinners would hear it. And in hearing it, they would be brought to the truth of it and brought to the experience of it all. God willed all that. And therefore, since he willed it, he did so freely. You know, often we talk about free will. And most of the time, when people talk about free will, they'll say, oh, doesn't man have a free will? I'll come at that in a moment or two. Let me tell you something. When you come to look at our God, and you come to deal with the will of God, you must understand that God freely, without any coercion, without any pressure put on him, if I can put it simply as that, willed to save sinners. And he willed to do that simply because he is sovereign. In his will, in willing to do anything, God always acts freely. And we want to see where free will really lies. It lies in Almighty God. He's under no duress. He's under no compulsion. He's under no pressure. freely, willingly. He decreed that he would save a great multitude of sinners. Because our salvation here is according to the will of God. Turn to Romans chapter 11 a moment or two and look with me at some verses there that really bring out to our hearts the absolute freedom of the mind of the Lord and the will of the Lord. Romans chapter 11, we'll not read all the verses for time's sake, but verse 33 through to verse 36 give us a tremendous, a marvelous description of the Lord and his will and his mind. But look at verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Now look at those words. What Paul is saying there is that the Lord received counsel from no one. The Lord, his great sovereign mind is inscrutable. His will is eternal. He's under no coercion. He freely will to save sinners. And that underlines, you see, the infinite grace of the gospel. Want you to see it this way. The infinite grace of the gospel is seen not only that God freely will to save men, but it's seen also in this way, that he could just as easily and just as rightly will to damn the whole human race. You understand that? God is free because God is sovereign. And in the majesty of his own will, he willed that a great multitude of sinners would be delivered from this present evil world, when just as easily as I put it, or just as rightly, he could have willed their eternal damnation and everlasting ruin. And that brings out to us the very, very basic truth that if the saving of the sinner were dependent in any way, in any shape, any fashion, on the human will, no one would ever be saved. That's what Paul's telling us here. Our salvation is according to the will of God and our Father. He does not say it's according to the will of man in any shape or fashion, even the least way. It's according to the will of Almighty God. You see, every false gospel gives a place to the will of man when it comes to this whole matter of salvation. But God's gospel gives no place to the will of man, for the simple reason that the human will can only will to sin. The human will can only will or choose to do that which is evil and that which is wrong. That's the teaching of this book. I said a while ago that people talk about man's free will. Man is a free agent in the sense that he has a mind, he can understand certain things, he's got the ability to make decisions. But you remember something about the will of man. The bias, the inclination of the will of man is away from God. It is away from Christ. It's toward sin. It's toward the flesh. It's toward the world. That's the way it's bent. That's because of his natural depravity. Let me tell you something. Any man left to his own will go to hell. He will never choose Christ. The whole human race would have perished. But for the fact that God in his infinite mercy willed from all eternity to save. And as we think therefore of the source of the gospel of grace, we trace it back to the will of God. It demonstrates the marvelous grace of the gospel. Think about it. God eternally, voluntarily, willing to save sinners when he could have just as easily have damned them all in hell. I tell you, that brings out the marvelous grace of God. And man left to himself will never seek God. For there is none that seeketh God. No, not one. Not one. You remember, child of God, if God had not put his hand on you, if God had not dealt with your heart, spoke to your soul, you would never have come to Christ. because your will was against the Lord. But when free grace awoke you by light from on high, and legal fear shook you and you trembled to die, and no refuge, no safety, and self could you see, Jehovah Sekenu, you, your Savior must be, you said, and you sought him because the Lord drew you and made you willing in the day of his power. And that means that since the gospel exists only because of God's free grace, there's no place for the works of man either. Not only the will of man, but the works of man. You notice from the very outset of this epistle that Paul is striking a blow at the gospel of works that was troubling these Galatian churches. Since the deliverance of the sinner is according to the will of God, then it's according to God's appointed way of salvation. And God's appointed way of salvation excludes all human contribution. Now again, if people have any interest in religious things or church matters or whatever, even if they listen to the gospel when it's truly preached, man left to himself always wants a place in his own salvation. He cherishes the thought, there's something I may do, there's something I may perform, there's some act that I may follow out, whatever it may be, and if I pray enough or read the word enough or whatever. And then there's some sitting here like that today, and you think within yourself that you can contribute to the saving of your soul. Well, let me tell you, the words right here today make it absolutely clear that since this is the gospel of free grace and the source of it is God's almighty will, then God has not willed that your works, your efforts, your religious deeds, or whatever you care to mention, will have any part in the saving of your soul. You see, the false gospel tells men that God, or whoever it might be, rewards them with salvation for what they do. That's the hallmark of a false religion. Do your best. Try harder. Seek to be a good neighbor. I'm using terms that are found on the lips of people in our town and throughout our land every day of the week, because they're told that by their preacher. Do the best you can. That means that's a gospel of works. Let me tell you, men and women, the gospel of works is everywhere. The gospel of works is deeply entrenched in visible Protestantism. It is even in many evangelical circles, and we'll see more of that as we go through this epistle. What we are looking at here today is that no man is ever rewarded for anything that he does. Because if that is taught, then it misses the vital point that everything that man does is polluted by his sin. Even the best of his deeds, so-called, they're all ruined and polluted and defiled by his sin. Because again, Romans 3 not only says there's none that seeketh after God, but Romans 3 says there is none that doeth good. No, not one. The source of the gospel of grace, the substance of the gospel of grace, it says in verse 4 again, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The words that are operative are those words, who gave himself for our sins. There is the substance of the gospel of grace. And what's really in view there is the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself. Just let those words ring in your mind. He gave himself. He gave himself. What's the Lord saying there? The Lord is talking there about the obedience of Jesus Christ. That is the substance of the gospel. Because that is what saves men from their sins. Because Jesus Christ gave a perfect obedience on behalf of men by giving himself. Now, remember something. Perfect obedience is still required for entrance into heaven. That's a basic truth of all Scripture. Obedience is that which actually procures eternal life. I am not contradicting what I said earlier. When you think carefully with me right here, obedience is required for eternal life. Whenever God put Adam in the garden, he was essentially saying to him, obey me and you will live forever. That's what he was telling him. You come with me to the New Testament. I want you to see that that requirement, that is that man should obey his Creator perfectly, still stands. And that's a very solemn matter, a seriously solemn matter that both believers and unbelievers need to know and need to consider carefully. Let me say it to you right now. God requires of you perfect obedience. Now let's look at this. Turn to Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now listen to these words. These are the words of our Savior. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Let's go on then to Luke chapter 10, where you have similar teaching. And remember, this is our Savior teaching. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And then the man started to rhyme off some of the commandments. And then verse 28, listen carefully what the Lord said back to that man. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. Now especially note this. This do, and thou shalt live. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells both these men that obedience leads to eternal life. What is he saying? He is saying that the demand of God that was originally there when man was first made, the demand of God for perfect obedience, has not been set aside. That is what makes the violator of God's law so guilty. Unsaved people in this gathering, you understand this carefully. Christ has shown us that God's requirement for perfect obedience still stands. The law of God has not been set aside. There's a gospel, well, it's not even the gospel, it's supposed to be the gospel. There's a message preached in many, many places, many, many circles, that the Lord is not strict. He's not just. And the law doesn't matter anymore. The law doesn't even stand anymore. Dispensational teaching has done irreparable damage to evangelical circles by teaching that lie, that the law of God no longer is in vogue even. And yet here we have our Lord Jesus Christ made it absolutely clear that the law does stand and God still requires this perfect obedience. He hasn't changed his commandment. He hasn't changed his mind, let me tell you, just to accommodate sinful and fallen people. God never ever lowers his standards. I want to say to you today who are not saved, you will never enter heaven unless you can stand before God and testify perfect obedience to thy law has been given. You see, here's where the problem now arises. God's requirement for perfect obedience still stands. No one will ever be in heaven without it. But the problem is, man can't give it. Man's an utter failure. He cannot meet the standard. That's what Romans 3:23 says. All have sinned and come short. And it says in our English Bible, the glory of God. But the original language is deeper than that. It means this. All have sinned and come short of the approval of God. And it's talking about God's standard of perfect righteousness. It's still in place. And you and I come short of it. And therefore there's a real problem here. Because if men are to be saved, if men are to be delivered from this present evil world, it can only come about when someone steps in. Now listen to how I put it. Someone steps in and gives the perfect obedience that God requires. And that is what these words are saying. He gave himself for. That's Christ. That's Christ's obedience. Men and women, the gospel message in substance is the great message that Jesus Christ came into the world to do what Adam failed to do, and what you and I have failed to do also, that is, give this perfect obedience. But thank God he also came to undo what Adam did and what you and I have brought on ourselves. That is, he came to undo the curse. Because cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Oh yes, the law still stands, and the law pronounces its curse. And you, as you sit here today in your sin and disobedience to God, you must understand you're under the curse. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things. It's not doing your best. That's not good enough. For a start, your best is rotten. Your best, as I said earlier, is polluted. And moreover, you cannot perfectly obey the law of Almighty God. But this is where Jesus Christ comes into the picture. Christ gave himself in the first instance by obeying the law's letter. He said, I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17. Many other scriptures. Think about it this way. And this is a part of the gospel message that's so often missed. The life of Jesus Christ was just as essential and indeed indispensable for our salvation as his death was. You will never be in heaven unless the letter of the law has been fulfilled completely. And what Jesus Christ did when he walked this earth, when he was in this world, from the moment he was born, right through until the end of his public ministry, and he came to Calvary, all those years, what was he doing? He was fulfilling the law. He was obeying the law. And his Father said, on a number of occasions, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And there's more to that statement than its poetry. And the wonderful feeling that those words bring to your heart, that is a statement of the truth that Jesus Christ had given a perfect obedience to the law, to its demand, its precept. And then he went to Calvary. And there's where he undid the curse. I said that Christ went to the world to do two things. He came to give the perfect obedience that Adam and you and I don't give or aren't able to give. And he also came to undo the curse that we have brought on ourselves. By dying, in our place. It says here, he gave himself for our sins. Being found in fashion as a man, Paul says to the Philippians, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Listen to it. Obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. And there's the substance of the gospel. Christ gave himself. Then there is the strength of the gospel of grace. Verse 4 again, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The message of the gospel is that what Christ has done for sinners, in it there's a power, a glorious power, to deliver them from everything into which sin has brought them, out of every facet, every stage, every form of wickedness and evil. It's all there. He gave himself to deliver us. Marvelous words from this present evil age. The word for age there, this present evil world, the word for world there means age. And it speaks of time as it's marked by spiritual and moral depravity and evil characteristics. That's always what the Bible means. It talks about this present evil world or this age. It's talking about the world in which we live. The time that we're going through in the days of our earthly existence, it's all marked and spotted and defiled and ruined by evil characteristics. The spirit of the world, its mentality, its philosophy, its habits, its behaviors, everything is there. This present evil world. But from all of that, Christ deliver sinners. Remember how when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, you have been quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. That means the course of this age. You see, brothers and sisters, men and women, the Bible teaches there are two ages. Our Lord speaks of this world and that which is to come. This world is corrupt. This age is evil. This whole seed of time is filthy in the sight of God. And man in it, man left in it, there's no hope for him. But Jesus Christ, here's the strength of the gospel. He gave himself to deliver. You see, religion or no other earthly or human effort can do this. But Christ delivers. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, for it is the power of God. What is he saying to these Galatians? He's reminding them that what they had initially professed to believe at that time, it had delivered them. There was a change in these people. Out of their darkness, their heathenism, their wickedness, Christ had delivered them. And now he's saying the gospel that you're now embracing, the message you're now going to follow, is going to take you back into that bondage. That comes out through this epistle over and over again. A false gospel will even take believers into bondage. But the true gospel takes sinners out of their bondage. And that being true, oh brethren and sisters, as a church, let us cling fast to Jesus Christ. And let us continue preaching Jesus Christ and Christ only. And let us repudiate all of the modern gimmicks that do not result in the saving of a soul, in the deliverance of a sinner from this present evil world. Then there is the salutation of the gospel of grace, verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. You will know as you read Paul's letters that he has that standard greeting or salutation. He says something like this in all the epistles, grace, peace, or grace, mercy, and peace. And he does it again here. Now what is this? The point is this. The gospel salutes, the gospel greets those who trust in Christ with the glorious assurance that grace and peace are their portion. And nothing can change that. Nothing can alter that blessed position. As we abide in the gospel says to us, grace and peace. He's also saying something else in his salutation. He's telling these people that false doctrine, the false gospel, while it may be entertained by some, cannot destroy the true gospel. Cannot undermine what Christ has established and bought for his people. It abides. The gospel remains unchanging and unchangeable. Believer, take that to yourself today. You may be accosted, and you will be accosted by false doctrine and false teachers and wickedness and sin of many, many kinds. But you remember something. Whatever may face you or confront you cannot change what you have in Christ. The salutation of the gospel of grace remains the same. Grace and peace to you. Therefore, there is the song of the gospel of grace. Look with me there at verse number 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The song of the gospel of grace. What is this? It is Paul reminding us today that we who have experienced the power of the gospel of grace have every right to rejoice, every right to sing, every cause to sing. And what is that song? To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There is the song of the gospel of grace. It's not a song of self-assertion. In other words, it's not someone saying, look at what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. It's the believer saying, look at what the Lord has done. Look at what he has wrought. All the glory is his. Let me just say in passing, that is what should govern what believers sing. You know, a lot of the gospel hymns or songs that are sung today are all man-centered. Man-centered. It's all about what I've done for the Lord. And even so much of the gospel sing today, so-called, is all about what the terrible mess I was in, my misery, and it's a kind of a little sob story from beginning to end. And what you find in the Bible is that when people come to praise the Lord, they forget about themselves and they focus on the one who redeemed them. And that's what glorifies the Lord in our singing. It's what God has done for us in Christ. And that will be the great theme, of course, of heaven. The song of the gospel of grace is going to be sung in heaven as never before. Revelation 7, just look at it in closing, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. We should emulate that here on earth. We should want our praise, our singing, to reflect what it's going to be in glory. In heaven, men and women, There'd be no man-centeredness. There will be no little sob stories. Here's what it will be. Salvation to our God. That simply means God saved us. And the Lamb as well. Therefore, to Him, the eternal God and the Trinity of His persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, be all the glory, all the praise, all the honor. That's the gospel of free grace. I trust today it will grip your heart afresh. The gospel should never cease to thrill the heart of the Christian. Its message, its power, what it does, should never cease to thrill us and bless us. You who sit here today and be away from the Lord, cold in heart, here's what you need to focus on. The gospel that you professed in the past hasn't changed, but you have changed. And you've sinned and you've wandered. And you need to come back. And the individual who sits here today without Christ needs to come to this Savior and experience this gospel of free grace.